So our first reading is found on page 965 of the Church Bible, Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus as Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Our second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. If you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, it's on page 1182. So it's Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross."
Hello. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, particularly this evening. So if you've got a Bible, do keep it open. Let me pray for us as we spend a bit of time looking at those verses. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, who has revealed yourself to us, and you've revealed yourself in and through the Lord Jesus ultimately. We pray this evening in this cold room that you would warm our hearts with the reality and the truth of who Jesus is. Would you help us to savour the identity of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as we see and celebrate his birth this evening and this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. "Dear Max, your mother and I don't have yet the words to describe the hope you give us for the future. Your new life is full of promise, and we hope you'll be happy and healthy so you can explore it fully. You've already given us a reason to reflect on the world we hope you live in. Like all parents, we want you to grow up in a world better than ours today. While headlines often focus on what's wrong, in many ways the world is getting better. Health is improving, poverty is shrinking, knowledge is growing, people are connecting. Technological progress in every field means your life should be dramatically better than ours today. We'll do our part to make this happen, not only because we love you, but also because we have a moral responsibility to all children in the next generation." That was what Mark Zuckerberg and Priscilla Chan, his wife, wrote on the birth of their baby, Max, who's a girl, as it turns out, earlier this month. And they announced a new global initiative alongside the birth of their baby. They're pledging billions of dollars to advance human potential and promote equality. In a video before their baby's birth, the mother, Priscilla, explained their reason. She said, "We need to make sure that the future is going to be better than today. But the question is, will the birth of that baby change the world for the better? So we're going to think about tonight is the baby who changed the world. Our goal tonight is to slow down and to look again at the baby who the Bible claims has changed the world forever. And it's a birth that wasn't met with 6 million likes on Facebook or 1.5 million for a photo of Mark Zuckerberg just changing his baby's nappy. Instead, it's in obscurity that we find the birth of the most influential person in the history of the world. A baby born in a little town, in a stable, and laid in a manger. So how was it that this baby changed the world? Well, firstly, he's the baby in whom God made a home. So J.I. Packer writes, "It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie." So look again at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. We read, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is, in Jesus. So in the baby in the manger, that first Christmas, the God of the universe made a home, as it were. The late astronomer Carl Sagan said, "In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us, from ourselves. It is up to us." But the world is in need of help, isn't it? You only need to look at the news, to look at our own lives even, to see that we need help, that you need help, that I need help. But Christmas means that help has come, not just a hint of help, but the complete rescue package. The help, as we read in Matthew's account in that first reading, was to be given a name, the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, because he was the baby in whom all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So nothing of what it means to be God was not in him, because all of the fullness of God was in him. So the fullness of the God who created the entire universe was pleased at a moment in time to dwell in an embryo the size or smaller than a grain of salt. In one of his hymns, Charles Wesley wrote, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." It's incomprehensible that God of the universe would become a baby. So J.I. Packer continues, I think we've got the quote on the screen. "God became man, the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as the truth of the incarnation." But when we think about the person of Jesus, our default, I think, is to go straight to the man who died on the cross. But in doing so, we forget to stop. We forget to stop and to marvel at the baby in the manger, at the sheer mystery of it. A mystery we can't explain or get our heads around. But in one sense, that's the point. If we could explain it, it wouldn't be so fantastic. So the best we can do, and in the short time we've got this evening, is to put a few markers in the ground. So what happened when the Son of God became a baby? Well, in the birth of Jesus, we see one person, Jesus Christ, who has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature, but one person. So they're distinct, but they're inseparable. What is true of the nature is true of the person. So very briefly, here are five things that we can say about when the Son of God became a baby. So firstly, he never stopped being God. So when the Son of God became a baby, when he was born that first Christmas, he never stopped being God. Chris Lundgaard writes, "It's the stepping down that is so glorious. Not that he ceased to be God, but that while he was God, he took the nature of humanity. Secondly, he didn't change. So it wasn't that the Son of God had a divine nature, which he then swapped for a human nature. Thirdly, he wasn't blended. He didn't become a mixture. It wasn't like there were two ingredients, a divine nature and a human nature, that were put into a mixer and blended together, and out comes Jesus. Now, his two natures, human and divine, remain distinct, but in Jesus, they are inseparable. Fourthly, he hid his glory. He hid the glory of his divine nature, his identity as the Son of God, behind his human nature. So J.R. Tolkien says, "All that is gold does not glitter." So the glory that was there that was hidden, the gold that was there, didn't glitter because of his human nature. Fifthly, he wasn't Clark Kent. So we might think that he just looked like a regular baby, that he just appeared to be a regular baby and a regular man, that it was just some kind of act. If you've ever watched Superman, where Clark Kent has to pretty much pretend to be a normal person. So if we were to pick up something that would burn somebody else, he'd have to pretend that it's hot. But with Jesus, he had a real, authentic human nature. He wasn't pretending at being a human. He was like you and like me. So I don't know if that's fairly just mind-blowing for you. It is for me. We could spend a long time thinking about that. But Augustine writes this as a summary of thinking about who Jesus is. He says, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." So the incarnation of Jesus is something we can't really begin to explain. It's incomprehensible. So to many, the identity of the baby in the manger and the man, Jesus Christ, is a massive stumbling block. Let's say that God couldn't possibly become a man. But for us, it should lead us to worship the God who did become a man, the God who made that possible. So secondly, this evening, who is this baby? He's the baby who reconnects us. So if the fact that God could become a man is mind-blowing enough, what about the fact that God would become a man? Why would the Son of God become a man? Couldn't he have just told us, in a book perhaps, what he's like and how he wants us to live? Well, no, because we need something much more than that. A guy called Reg Spears was an Australian athlete in the mid-60s. He found himself stranded in London with no money to buy a plane ticket home. His daughter's birthday was coming up. So what did he do? Did he send her a card explaining how much he missed her and longed to be with her on her birthday? No. Did he show her she was loved by sending her a present? This year's must-have, maybe, a telescope that she could see him from Australia with? No, instead, he decided to post himself in a wooden crate. He set about constructing the box with the help of a friend and then got into it and was posted to Australia. After a long journey, including 4 hours stuck upside down in the Bombay sun, he arrived in Australia in time for her birthday. So why would he do that? Well, the reason seems to be for a relationship with his daughter. Was there a better gift that he could give her for her birthday than himself? It's a slightly bizarre but beautiful story. But what is it about Christmas that provokes this idea of connecting people. If you look, it seems to appear in almost every Christmas advert and every Christmas film. I want to say maybe it's because it's a deep desire inside each and every one of us. A desire not just for connection, for connecting with people, but for reconnection. It's in the most popular songs as well. There's such a distance between us and a million miles. So like Adele, is it a need to reconnect with a younger version of ourselves, an internal struggle, or with people around us, with family, with friends? Well, the need for reconnection comes because of our separation from the God who made us, who made us to live in relationship with him, connected to him. Yet humanity wanted to live disconnected from him, to be our own gods, to run our own world. It's a bit like cutting our spiritual umbilical cord, leaving us cut off from the only true source of life. But because Jesus Christ is God, he's able to do what no human being could ever do. He has the ability to reconnect us. Jesus is the one who brings enemies of God back into relationship with him. We sung it this morning in Hark the Herald Angels, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." So Christmas means reconnection or reconciliation with God is possible. But do you notice the reconciliation Jesus brings doesn't just involve us, but it involves the whole of creation, the entire universe. It says he came to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is a far greater scope than even that Facebook initiative could even dream of. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, he tells of a country, Narnia, under the curse of the White Witch. She places a spell on the land so that it's always winter and never Christmas. That is, until they hear that Aslan, the lion and true king of Narnia, is on the move. And everything in Narnia begins to change. In the stories, Aslan represents Jesus. And so in a similar way, because of the arrival of Jesus 2,000 years ago, because of his birth, God is on the move. So as C.S. Lewis puts it, winter began stirring backwards. That curse began to be undone. And so Christmas is the start of the guarantee of that future that is better than today. The one that the Facebook initiative dreams of, Jesus makes possible. God coming into his world to put everything right, all things to be reconciled through him. That one day, winter will be turned backwards for good. All things will be put right. So I wonder, as you reflect on that, as we do tonight, and as you think about that over the coming week, and as we celebrate Christmas, whether you'll remember to thank God for what he's done in Jesus this Christmas. That as you remember that scope of what he's done through Jesus, that thankfulness will spill over into your life, spill over to the other people who we interact with this Christmas, with family, with friends. That the grace that God's shown us in reconciling people who are his enemies, that we would show that same grace to other people, to people who may be ungrateful for the Christmas dinner we cook for them this week. Or that we're people who bring peace rather than add fuel to the fire of a family argument. Well, thirdly, who is this baby? The baby who was born to die. Again, we read Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So that future that we've talked about is not just possible, but it's certain because of Jesus being the baby who was born to die. But I wonder how those events 2,000 years ago, how do they help us this Christmas? So I wonder if, despite all the excitement and the build-up and the fun of Christmas, that there are things this Christmas that you're deeply concerned about. Maybe you fully expect this Christmas to be hard, maybe harder than ever before. For others, maybe Christmas is going to turn out to be harder than you expect. Maybe you're dreading some of the family dynamics you're going to be experiencing on Christmas Day. Family time over Christmas can bring so much joy and happiness, yet it's a double-edged sword where it seems to bring opportunities for jealousy and bitterness with the people who are closest to us. It's those people who are closest where those things can be magnified most. So how does the birth of this baby help us? How does it change things? Well, maybe this Christmas will be hard because this year you've lost a loved one. When you compare this year's Christmas photo to last year's, there'll be a painful hole in that picture. Maybe this Christmas you'll continue to search for satisfaction in what you eat or what you drink or what you buy in the post-Christmas sales. Well, Christmas means in all those things that we're not alone. In Jesus, we can say that God knows and has experienced the strife of life. Not just that he knows like he read it in a book, but that he has lived it and breathed it. He wasn't born in a bubble, but born in a dirty manger in a broken world. That Jesus has experienced those struggles and pressures of family life and of close friendships. That Jesus, in his human nature, knows what it's like to be wronged by someone close to him. That he's experienced how it feels when a loved one dies, the pain and the grief that it causes. Jesus has experienced the temptation to love things of this world, the temptation to find satisfaction and status in earthly things. So it means that Christmas means that God is not distant from those things. Instead, in Christ, God has experienced what we experience. But Jesus did what we could never do. He lived all of those different situations perfectly. And so by his death, he made peace. He's the perfect gift, the perfect peace offering, so that he could bring us home, restore us to relationship with God for all those different situations where we are tempted, where we do sin, where we do wrong other people. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for us. So I wonder what you're going to do with that gift this Christmas. So if the gift were a box of your favorite chocolates, what kind of person are you? Are you someone who would share them with others, eager for other people to enjoy them, but rarely savor the taste for yourself? Or are you the kind of person who savors the taste, but you're reluctant to share? Maybe because you think other people will be offended if you offered to share that gift. Or are you somebody who thinks that the gift isn't for you, that it's for other people, something that they could enjoy, but it could never be for you? Maybe it's because you think you would never deserve it. Well, that is the point of a gift, that no one deserves it. Instead, we're to receive it like a child on Christmas morning. Maybe it's a gift that you want to find out more about this evening. Have a look on the bookstall as you go back out and as you leave. There's this book, The Case for Christmas, and a number of others, to investigate who it is that Jesus claims to be. But if you're a Christian here tonight, how are you going to savor God's gift to you this Christmas in Jesus? What are you going to thank him for this Christmas? I suggest maybe writing a list, not a list of what you want for Christmas, but a list of what you've got in Jesus, of that reconciliation we have in the gospel, the peace with God that we enjoy, that we can know God truly and intimately. And I wonder how you can be sharing that gift this Christmas. Maybe there are two different ways. Firstly, the news of the gift. Can you think of someone, even now, that you would love an opportunity to talk to about the true identity of that baby in the manger? Secondly, the reality. Maybe you can pray this Christmas that God would help you to demonstrate the reconciliation that you've received in the gospel. The ability and the resources to be able to sacrificially love others, people who are wrong, who have wronged you maybe, people who are ungrateful, even when it's hard. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus this Christmas. We pray that you would help us to savor the wonder of who Jesus is, the wonder that we can't begin to get our head around. Instead, would we worship him for who he is and for what he's done for us in his birth and ultimately in his death on the cross for us as well. Father, we thank you that through his death we can be reconnected to you, we can be brought home back into the relationship with you that we were made for, that in him we have everything we need this Christmas, that there's nothing else what we could need for true satisfaction, for true life and true joy. And we pray that you would bring us deep joy this Christmas as we remember and feed ourselves with who Jesus is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.